We're thrilled to have you today with us at Blue Valley Baptist Church, the Antioch campus. This is pretty much fresh off the presses. I want to send you read to you a text message my wife sent me early this morning. I was upstairs getting ready. She was on Facebook, and she found this posted by one of our deacons who shall remain nameless. All right, here's what it says. A wife, being the romantic sort, sent her husband a text. If you are sleeping, send me your dreams. If you are laughing, send me your smile. If you are eating, send me a bite. If you're drinking, send me a sip. I know what's coming. It's making me laugh. If you're crying, send me your tears. I love you. And the husband, typically non-romantic, replied, I'm in the bathroom, please advise. I laughed out loud this morning when she sent me that. And then she attached to it these words, this would be something you would do. So after all these years, she knows me well. Well, the wife was being a romantic poet, wasn't she? And that was not well received by the husband. And a lot of times, we men don't really like the kind of romantic, poetic approach to relationships. And so, when I say to you that we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at a collection of love poetry in the Old Testament, there might be a real willingness of guys to say, well, call me when we get back to a more interesting part of the Bible. But I'm telling you, the book that we are going to spend time studying these next few weeks, widely neglected in the modern church, is a book that is absolutely appropriate for where we find ourselves in this culture and in our marriage relationships today. The name of the book is The Song of Songs or The Song of Solomon, depending on which English translation of Scripture you have. If you would please find that in the Old Testament, it comes after the book of Ecclesiastes, if you have time, have a hard time finding it. We're going to spend the next few weeks looking at this collection of poetry. It's not really something that can be read in a linear fashion. It doesn't start a relationship in chapter 1 and end a relationship in chapter 8. It's more of a collection, but there are some things in it that if we take the book as a whole, can really help us solidify and strengthen our relationships, even if it happens to be romantic poetry. We can all get something out of it. I hope you found the Song of Songs. If you would please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning. The Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Thank you. You can be seated. Now, right off the bat, you can tell that's not going to be a typical passage of Scripture that we're going to spend some time unpacking today. That is not like any other passage of Scripture you're going to find in the Bible. But it's real. And it speaks to where we are, even though it's ancient, in a very modern way in our relationships. So how do you tackle kind of an anthology of love poetry that the Bible has put together for us in the Song of Songs? Well, I think probably the best place for us to start would be to ask the question, what is love? What is true love? That is actually starting to be addressed right at the very beginning. And so what we'll do today is we'll take a few different passages of Scripture from the song, and we will ask ourselves the question, what is true love? And as we do that, here's the first thing that we are going to find out. We're going to find out that true love loves the one loved for the right reasons. Now, I know that's wordy, but let me say it again. True love loves the one loved for the right reasons. Now, right off the bat, as we look at the song, we can see that it starts with a bang. There is a lot of kind of emotional fireworking going on in the early verses. This is a case of love at first sight. I'm a believer in love at first sight. I met my wife on January the 1st, 1989, managed to weasel my way into a conversation with her, and inside of a few minutes, I figured out this was someone special, and I was going to, well, I'd like to say charm her, but I was a young man. I was going to show out until she noticed me. So I actually do believe that love at first sight can be a valid experience based on my own personal experience. But there has to be more to it than that kind of initial attraction. There is a wonderful, almost devotional book by a man named Tommy Nelson, who's a pastor of a church in Texas, on the Song of Songs. It's called, I believe it's called The Book of Romance. And in that book, he spends some time kind of unpacking early on what he calls the two levels of attractions. Now, the first level of attraction is the physical level of attraction. That is what we take in with our eyes, but it is more than what we take in with our eyes. It is what we take in with our hearing. What does the person's voice sound like? What is their laugh like? It's something that we take in even with the scent of the person around us, things that we might notice about the person outwardly. This is a physical kind of attraction. And let me just say something at the outset. I'm all for it. God's all for it. God wired us to work that way. The population would dwindle, without getting too detailed, if it weren't for physical attraction. I believed when I met Julie that she was the prettiest girl I'd ever seen before in my life, and I believe today she's prettier than she was the day I met her. But guess what? That's not what has sustained our relationship for 26 years. There has to be more to it than that, and that's that second level of attraction. That second level of attraction is more of an inward attraction. It is something not taken in just by what we see, but what we think about as we assess and as we evaluate that person. What are their relationships like? How do we communicate? What kinds of things do we spend time talking about? What do I discern about this person's commitment to Jesus, their personal commitment to Jesus? All of those things are more inward or more character-driven. And it is that thing which allows a marriage to be able to grow and flourish. Both are necessary, but the second is what is absolutely required for a relationship to grow and flourish. Now, we see both levels of attraction in those first few verses of the Song of Songs. I mean, there's no other way to get around the fact that when she says in verse 2, "Let him kiss me," that she is physically attracted to this man when she sees him. But she says more than that as she goes on poetically. I want you to look at verse 3. Verse 3, she says, "Your anointing oils are fragrant," and then she says, "Your name is oil poured out." Now, what is it that she is saying when she says, "Your name is oil poured out"? Well, if you've read the Old Testament much at all, you understand that a person's name was a reflection of that person's character. For instance, you read the book of Joshua, and you find this man named Caleb, who is intent on taking the most difficult part of the promised land. The name Caleb means bold. The book of 1 Samuel talks about a man named Nabal and his wife Abigail. Abigail means his father's delight, speaking of God the Father's delight. Nabal means fool. And Nabal, in that episode that's detailed for us in 1 Samuel, behaves like a fool. So there is a direct line in ancient cultures to a person's name and a person's character. So we don't have to be English literature majors to figure out what then she's saying when she says, your name is like oil poured out. She's saying that your name, your character is pleasing, is attractive. And so we see that there is this inward draw to this man as well as this outward draw to man. And so when we fall in love, we love for the right reasons, not just from what we see, but we love ultimately because of who that person is. Love loves for the right reasons. Next, we see as we continue in the song that true love enhances the worth of the one loved. True love enhances the worth of the one loved. Now, our culture prizes beauty. We have this idealized sense of what is beautiful, and we celebrate it and we almost worship it. But we're not really unlike any other ancient culture. All cultures celebrate a concept of beauty. And as you read the song, initially you figure out this woman is a woman who is considered to be beautiful, not just by the man, but by those who are looking on. There is a chorus of people who kind of move things along in the poetry, and they are celebrating collectively the beauty of this woman. Now, if a woman is perceived by her culture to be beautiful, and she is hearing that she is beautiful, and men are telling her that she's beautiful, you might think, well, that woman has it made. She's going to be very confident. She's going to be very much in charge of her life. And so what we find out about this woman surprises us. We find out that she's deeply insecure, that she will acknowledge that there is some beauty, but she herself sees it as a flawed beauty. How does she do that? Look at verse 5. Verse 5, she says, I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Here's her flaw. Her flaw is that she believes her skin is too dark in a culture where fair-skinned was prioritized. Now, if that's all we knew, we'd say, well, she's a little too much in love with herself there. I mean, big deal. You know, you wish your skin were lighter. But the skin is actually secondary to where the insecurity comes from. The insecurity actually comes when she talks to us in verse 6. She says, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. There it is. See, she'd done something that had angered her brothers, angered her family. And because of that, they'd made her a common field laborer. And in this culture, being a common field laborer was about the lowest thing you could be. She perceived herself, in spite of her beauty, which she's willing to acknowledge other people might see, she says that that beauty has a mark on it. I'm a nobody. Nobody would want a nobody. That's not her only way of communicating it. She goes on with her insecurities in verse 1 of chapter 2. Look at that if you would, please. She says there, I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. And again, on the surface, we might think that she is actually saying, yeah, absolutely, I really am quite something. But that's not what she's saying. And the reason we think she's saying more than what she is saying is because we have this kind of modern understanding of a lily of the valley, a beautiful, ornate, singular kind of flower. But for her, in her culture, the lily of the valley was not a singular, ornate, cultivated flower. It was a field flower. Now, a field flower is a fancy way of saying it was a weed. And so, while you might look at them all together and think that it is beautiful, to pull her apart from that, she saw herself as being very common and very ordinary. So she has, in the first several verses of the song, a voiced esteem problem. So, what does her beloved do? I want you to see, in response to her comments about the skin, in verse 9 of chapter 1, her beloved says to her, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. And men here are quickly taking notes. If my wife's insecure, tell her she looks like a horse. You may want to be careful with that, men. He is saying and comparing her to a horse, but not an ordinary horse. He's comparing her to one of the majestic animals, ornately decorated, that would pull Pharaoh's chariot. He's saying, I see you as regal. I see you as majestic. I see you as strong. I see you as beautiful. She sees herself as weak and less than. He says, I see you as more than. Then I want you to look at what he says in verse 2 in response to her saying, I'm just a fairly common flower. He says, as a lily among the brambles, so is my love among the young women. He's saying, I don't see you as a common field flower. I do see you as singular, as someone who stands out as a beautiful flower might stand out among a thorny thicket. So in both cases, when she gives voice to the fact, I feel deeply insecure about myself. There is something wrong about myself. Her beloved rushes in to build her up and to create value in her that she did not previously see in herself. True love creates value in the one that we love. If I were to come to your house and you were to allow me to see your keepsakes, you would open up your plastic tub, that's what ours are in, or your crate or your little box, and show them to me with a great deal of pride and emotion. And I would say, isn't that nice? But inside of me, I would be saying, why are you hanging on to this junk? I mean, be honest. Our basements are full of junk, aren't they? Nobody else would want your macaroni decoupage that you were keeping from when your son was a Boy Scout in second grade, which I believe my mom still has of me at her house in Tahlequah, Oklahoma. That's just absolute junk. So why do we keep that junk? We keep that junk because someone we love loved it and created value in it. One of the things that we tend to find that are kept by moms and dads are old toys. My sister had the nickname growing up of Bear. Still, I call her Bear. She just turned 40, and I call her Bear. The reason we called her Bear was because my mom went to Walmart. Some of you are way too young to remember this, but you could go to Walmart and you could buy a pattern. There'd be a front and a back of a bear, and you'd cut it out, you'd sew it together, and you'd shove it full of probably, I don't know, asbestos at the time. And then you'd give it to your child. And my, seriously, I mean, I glow in the dark at night, so do most of you, and we're going to live to be ancient. So anyway, so you'd give it to my sister. My sister loved that bear. She couldn't go anywhere without the bear. She had to have the bear. And being a small child, she licked it, she poured stuff on it, she left it outside. I mean, she did everything. The thing eventually became a nasty, ragged nightmare. And so, my mom one night pulled the switch. If you're a parent, you know what the switch is. She found the same pattern, cut it out, put asbestos in it, sewed it up, and while my sister slept, she pulled the old dirty rags and replaced it with a new fresh bear. And then she took the bear and put it in the keepsake box. Because my sister's love had created value in those rags. And that's what true love does. True love creates value in the one loved. I said I wasn't going to say this in the second service because my kids were going to be in here, but they are working in preschool, so I can say it now. My son is getting married December the 18th, and we've been, you know, fully present and had a front row seat to the relationship that Caleb has with Danny. And it's been interesting to see during their dating relationship and then their engagement now as we get very close to marriage, how how the two have shaped one another, and how they have sculpted one another, and how we have seen them change, and how that they are better human beings today than what they were the day they met. Because their love for one another is creating value in the other, and it is making them more than what they would have been on their own. That is what true love does. And that is why put downs and selfishness are deadly. Deadly to true love. Because selfishness says, I'm more important than you. And put downs say, I don't think much of you at all. You're not valuable. And so we have to be people that understand that when we love truly and we love deeply, we have an opportunity to create value and to make better than they are now, the one who is being loved. Here's this last thing. True love acts in the best interests of the one loved. Now, I want everyone's attention here, especially teenagers and young adults and single adults. So far in this song, we have seen love flourish and grow. A full-blown romance is roaring away on all cylinders. This woman has met a man who has told her how special she is and who actually means it. Her worth is increased. This man is everything that she ever dreamed of in a partner. And a natural, normal product of the growth of love romantically is a growing physical attraction between the two. And that begins to happen in the poems of the song. Love begins to snap, crackle, and pop. This physical attraction that God created us to have begins to grow and grow and grow. And we see this attraction grow in a few strategic places I want to point out to you in the song. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. Verse 3 of chapter 2 says, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. I mean, you don't, again, have to be an English literature major to figure out that these people are deeply, physically attracted to one another. She is in his embrace, and she wants nothing more than to give herself fully and physically. And then she says this, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Now remember that last phrase, and I want you to move to verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadow flees. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. The rugged hills is a poetic metaphor for her body. She is longing for physical intimacy. It even invades her dreams, a dream which begins in verse 1 of chapter 3 with a new poem. On my bed at night, by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I will rise now again in her dream and go about in the city, in the streets and in the squares, and I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. She is having a dream of giving herself fully and sexually to this man. And then she awakens and she says this, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Now, a student of this book that I respect a great deal, one of the great Old Testament Bible study guys that exist in evangelical Christianity today, a guy named Dwayne Garrett, believes that phrase, which is repeated twice and then not spoken again until the very end of the book, is saying this. I quote him. Says, the natural joy of sexual awakening is ruined by premature experimentation. That's what she's giving voice to. Things are going too far, and she's running the risk of transgressing over into an expression of her sexuality that is not going to honor God. I want to read it again. The natural joy of sexual awakening is ruined by premature experimentation. Now, here's my point. True love for someone, kids, especially our girls and our young single women, true love for someone would recognize this. It would recognize that it is in the best interest of the one you love to stay obedient to God in this area of your life and to act in ways that would help the one you love to stay obedient. We should want the one we love to be holy and pure before the Lord. We should not then want to selfishly seek to have our own desires met at the expense of what is in the best interest of the one that we love. And so we regulate ourselves and we discipline ourselves, not because it's easy for us, but listen, because it's in the best interest of the person that we love. And we are willing to sacrifice and put their needs before our wants, their needs before our needs. Now, you can spring off of the example of sexuality here and go into a whole host of other things in our lives with that principle. When meeting my needs comes at the expense of what is best for my spouse, then true love for my spouse means that I lay my needs aside. In fact, I believe that one word truly understood would end divorce in our country, and here's the word: sacrifice. Sacrifice. This isn't about me anymore. If this is going to be a healthy relationship, it's not about me. It's about you. I give myself fully to you. That is what the New Testament book of Ephesians says about marriage. It says that it is built on the template of Christ's sacrifice. How do we know how to love? We look at Christ's sacrifice, and then we sacrifice ourselves for the sake of the one that we love. You say, well, I don't feel like it. I don't feel like I love them anymore. So don't feel like I can sacrifice for them. Like that's some kind of loophole that God says, well, you know what? You're absolutely right. Let me say this to you. I read this one time about romance in marriage in a marriage book that we actually taught through here at Blue Valley. It said, it's almost a direct quote from the book, sometimes to feel like kissing, you have to kiss. And I would branch off of that and say, sometimes to feel like you love someone, you have to sacrifice for them. Folks, I've had a lot of folks over the years in my study talking to me about the struggles in their marriage. Some of you. And your secret's safe with me. We're not going to tell anybody about that, but some of you. And you've heard me say, well, here's how we can get this thing fixed. Start acting like you love one another. Say I love you. Serve the other. Sacrifice for the other person. And if you'll start doing that, and in the process of doing it, dethrone yourself as the God of your life, you might be surprised at how much you still love that person. At some point in time, this person that you don't feel like you love was the most important thing with a heart on the planet to you. You couldn't think without that person being there in your thoughts. When you woke up, they were the first thought on your mind. When you went to sleep, they were the last thought on your mind. And you stood before a preacher in a room like this, barely able to breathe, you were so in love. And said, till death do us part. And that core is still there. But you've covered it with yourself. And trauma. And disappointment. All of that's true, but also yourself. And so hear this last thing. If you want to love, if you want to recapture it and find it, act in the best interest of the one to whom you committed your life. Because that's what true love does. True love loves the other person in sacrificial, servant kinds of ways. And so let me close by asking you a question. Are you in love? Based on the song this morning, we can take a little run down a pathway to determine whether or not we are or not. Because you see, true love loves for the right reasons, enhances the worth of the one loved, and acts in the best interest of the one loved. That's the love that preserves marriage. And as I've already pointed out, that's the love whose standard is Jesus, who loved us for the right reasons, who created value in us, changing us from sinners into children of God by virtue of his love, and acts not in his own best interest, but in our best interest to the glory of God. That's what Christ's love has done for us. And so what we have to do today in all of our marriages, healthy or otherwise, is refocus on Christ the template and mimic him in the context of our relationships with one another. And if we do that, my counseling calendar will open up a little bit. And your marriage will be what God wants it to be. In a relationship with my wife, Julie, that I couldn't live without and is the most important thing to me. Apart from your salvation, I couldn't want anything more than that for you. And it's available if we follow Jesus and love like he did.